Okay. Welcome, everybody. It is February 21st, I believe, right?
Yes.
And we are at Romans 11, 1. New chapter. But not a new section. We're still in that Romans 9 to 11 section. And I talked last time about how Paul sometimes writes in a way that one of my favorite Christian thinkers writes, Francis Schaeffer, which is a very inductive writing style, where you go piece by piece, inch by inch, you know, brick by brick, and can be thick and a challenge to follow. And you find yourself kind of backing up and saying, okay, what did he say? How does this connect to what he said before? And then finally, at the end, he summarizes the whole thing, and you think, why didn't you just say that? Paul's a little bit like that. And I want to always go through the slides that fast, but I don't know that this is really anything you want to write down anyway. So, why didn't I just say so? All right. Touché. So it's especially important to keep in mind the overall argument. And to that end, I thought that I might be able to do something that would be of help. I may be wrong. If this is not helpful, it's fine. You can ignore it. But I went back through Romans 9 and 10, and I wrote down just a summary, a real short summary statement for each little subsection through 9 and 10, because that hopefully gives a sense of the overall flow. And if I could get someone to hand these out for me, I'd prefer not to be walking around.
Yeah, that's my job, you know.
Yeah. Here, Cheryl, I'm going to give you all of them. And there's also space at the bottom and on the back, if you want to use it that way, to jot down summary statements for the sections that we have yet to go through. And I will be putting my summary statements for those little sections up on the screen. So, and you will have lots of time to write them down, I promise. And you'll see why. So I'll give Cheryl a moment here to finish up. Come on, Cheryl, it's just dead air space on the microphone. Move it, move it, move it. I'm only teasing you, dear. Thank you. So, Romans 9 starts out with Paul talking about what a great burden he feels for his countrymen, especially in light of Israel's heritage. But salvation is never universal. God has worked through family lines and people, and that's where he talks about the line of Isaac, not Ishmael, the line of Jacob, not Esau. Remember that? He goes on to say that's not unfair on God's part, because he's always dealing with sinners. This is where we talked about election and predestination. And because God is always dealing with sinners down at the judgment end of the spectrum, election is always mercy. And to accuse God of unfairness in this is to put ourselves in God's place. He has reasons and purpose, even if we don't understand them. Then chapter 9 ends and moves into 10, where Paul is saying that Israel stumbled over Christ, the stumbling stone of prophecy, because they sought righteousness from works, whereas Gentile believers found righteousness by faith, even though they weren't even looking for it necessarily. Because Christ is the culmination of the law, toward whom the law always pointed, the righteousness that God has always sought is found and rooted in him for both Jews and Gentiles. And that's where we were looking at the quote from Deuteronomy, where Paul just blatantly substitutes Christ for the word commandment or law. And then the last section we looked at before today God's election doesn't happen in a vacuum. Someone must be sent to proclaim so others may hear, believe, respond. And indeed, Israel has heard. But while the Gentiles have often responded to the gospel, Israel has typically been disobedient and contrary. So that's up to where we are. The things that I think are important to recall, especially, at least in terms of themes, because they play here into Romans 11, where Paul finally gets to what he's getting to. And what is he getting to? The answer to the question, well, what about Israel? I think there are three key things to recall. Number one, the distinction between physical Israel and spiritual Israel. I noted that when it happened way back early in chapter 9. And it comes into play again here. Nine six. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. So there is a physical Israel, there is a spiritual Israel, and that distinction is important to keep in mind. Second theme that keeps coming up is the concept of a remnant, and that's going to continue to play really big in chapter 11. He's already talked about it. He was quoting in chapter 10 a couple of places in Hosea, a couple of places in Isaiah, and those were Old Testament passages that talk about God's punishment on his people, but also about a remnant. And then finally, as he's been talking about through the entire book, the equality of Jewish and Gentile believers. Those themes are very important to keep in mind as we look at what Paul is saying in chapter 11 and what it means. Now, I have to confess here, it's possible that I'm sort of going to be chasing a straw man. I don't know how much this plays in this room, in this group of people, but I did not grow up Lutheran. I grew up originally Baptist, independent, mainstream evangelical, and then swung way over into Eastern Orthodox and then swung back to Lutheran. That's its own story that could take up a lot of time. But those evangelically influenced years of my youth, right into college, exposed me to what is a very, very common belief, attitude, set of doctrines and opinions in the American Christian tradition that in my experience also influences non-evangelical traditions. I've seen it in Catholics. I've seen it in Lutherans. And it's only in America, by the way, that there's a difference between evangelical and Lutheran. In Europe, the evangelical church is the Lutheran church, not in America. The word has a different meaning here. But it's this idea that this is the time of the Gentiles. This is the time when God is bringing the Gentiles to faith in Christ. And it's a parenthetical period in history, and when it's over, the end of the church age, the rapture will happen, the church, overwhelmingly Gentile church, will be taken out of the world, and then in this short, typically 7-year period of tribulation afterward, where the Antichrist arises, Israel will have this massive turning to Christ. And I don't know, and to be honest, I don't think I'm going to ask how many people here would subscribe to that. It is a position that is espoused and defended by some very respectable people and good theologians and good minds. And I am, to the core of my being, convinced, beyond convinced, I'm not sure what the word is, that it's wrong. It is not what the Bible says. That view, however, is largely rooted in Romans 11. And so as I come into this chapter, that's very much in my mind. And so to some extent, you deserve to know that I'm going to be arguing against a position that you might not even care about. But it's out there in the world. And so even if you don't care about it, I still will argue against it because I want you to understand why things that you're coming up against on a day-to-day basis are not accurate. Okay? Okay. I think Jane got a chuckle at me this week as I was putting together my notes for Romans 11 because I, like I always do, I was thinking, boy, we could finish Romans 11 and this whole section this week, and then I look across the rest of the year and we're going to have dead time at the end. What am I going to do to fill that? And then about halfway through my preparation, I say, there is no way we're going to get Romans 11 done this week. I'm not even sure we're going to get it done in 2 weeks. It's how it always is, and I should just sort of accept it, but I always go through that. Okay, so let's get into it. Romans 11, 1 through 6 is the first section, and I told you I was going to give you my little summary statements, and here's the first one. And don't worry about scrambling to get written, because it's going to stay at the top of the slides for a few slides, okay? So the summary here in Romans 1 through 6 is that now, as always, there is a remnant of Israel. So God has not rejected his people. Now, as always, there is a remnant of Israel. So God has not rejected his people. Because, of course, in 11:1, he starts right out with the question again, as he so often does, with an introductory rhetorical question. I ask then, has God rejected his people? And as he so often says to his own rhetorical questions, absolutely not. By no means. Furthest thing from the truth. And then as proof, he cites himself. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. So if God has completely rejected Israel, what is going to explain me? Because here I am, a Benjaminite, and I'm a Christian. So you can't say he's completely rejected Israel. I disprove it. But he doesn't only cite himself. He has other arguments too. And in a way, he's been weaving this argument ever since he started talking about remnants. So, okay, up there in orange, that's the summary statement. So it's always there for you. But in verse 2, Paul goes on to say, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now that's a really interesting statement. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Does that mean that he foreknew his people and so he has not rejected them in total? Or does it mean that he has not rejected the ones whom he foreknew, but that's not necessarily all of them? It's a little hard to tell. But it's not hard to tell when you think about everything he's had to say about election. What he's saying here is it's not necessarily, just as the entirety of Israel has not been rejected, and he's been absolutely clear about that, this is also saying that the entirety of Israel is not getting saved. Election works here. Election has always worked inside Israel. We're the children of Abraham. Yeah, but it's through Isaac, not through Ishmael. You know, we're the descendants of Isaac. Well, yes, but it's through Jacob, not through Esau. and you look at what's going on in the prophets, Hosea, Isaiah, the quotes we saw in chapter 10, pick your prophet, frankly. Just open your page in the Old Testament in the prophets, and you'll pretty much come across it. Just hang on to that, Cheryl.
Okay.
It's always discussing a remnant. Even Isaiah, which I often talk about as a divorce decree, the early chapters of Isaiah are structured like a divorce decree in the ancient Near East. God is saying to his people, I'm done with you. But even there, there's talk about a remnant. It just so happens that, especially clear in Isaiah, the remnant's always messianic, but he still talks about a remnant. So that's always a factor. So God has not rejected his people outright. There are some that he foreknew. Why does Paul use that word? Well, let me ask you, what do we know about those whom God foreknew? Nothing, huh? Romans 8:29. Not that far back. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Remember that? From somewhere in your Christian life, if not this class. So, by saying God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, Paul is invoking this idea of election again. Foreknowledge is a term used of the elect. Make sense? Now Paul goes on to cite another example of God not rejecting his people, even when one might think he had. And by the way, before I get into this example, this is an interesting thing if you stop now, and there's so many different directions we go with our thinking with Paul, but why is he making this point? And why is he making it this way? Why is it so important for him to make it clear that God has not rejected the entire nation of Israel? What's going on in the Roman church that leads him to do this? That's a question that always kind of needs to hang back there and get looked at every once in a while. And it seems to me there are two possibilities, and they're not exclusive of one another. Either the Gentile Christians are looking at the Jewish Christians who've been returning since Claudius' death and are saying, well, you know, they're second-rate Christians. I don't even know if their faith is as authentic. They're Israelites. You know, God's rejected them. And or they may be looking beyond their own Jewish believer brethren and looking at Israel at large, the Jewish community at large, especially as it's returning to Rome, and saying, they're not the chosen people they think they are. God has turned his back on them. God has rejected them. And if that's the case, then Paul is saying to them on either level, oh, no, 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 no. No. Especially not in terms of the believers. Especially not in terms of those that God has elected to show mercy on in Israel. Just as, by the way, there are those that God has chosen to show mercy on among the Gentiles. It's not really different. Not anymore. Yeah, go ahead, Omar.
Christ did not pick Gentiles to be his apostles.
One more time.
Christ did not go out and pick Gentiles to be his apostles.
No, he didn't.
They were all the Jews, and the early church was all Jews.
Right.
The core of everything that started was Jews.
Right.
Had they played this card of you're Jews, therefore you're cast out, it would have completely split the church in two. you needed to acknowledge that the Jewish people were part of Christ's movement, if you want to call it that.
I think that is a wonderful point. If we say that the entire Jewish believer base is not authentic, then that would be saying that the entire first generation of the church is not valid. Well, that hardly holds water. Everybody who was there for Pentecost in Acts 2 was Jewish, or they wouldn't have been there, because that was a Jewish festival. Yeah. And that's really part of why I'm not sure whether the attitude that must be behind Paul doing this is toward Jewish believers or if it's toward the Jewish community at large. Because he's going to go on here to say, even though the Jewish community, and this is my words, obviously not Paul, even though the Jewish community at large is not necessarily elect, don't just discount them. Because they will always have a special place in the heart of God. Because they are the seed of his chosen people. And Paul's going to say that before this is over. But that's a great point. You can't say that Jews can't be Christians. It just totally negates the entire first generation of the church. It negates Jesus himself. And when you look at it there, it becomes a laughable idea. All right, so this other example of God not rejecting his people is right there once I get back to chapter 10. I'm in the middle of verse 2. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets. This is from 1 Kings 19. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. It's a wonderful story if you want to go back and look in 1 Kings 19 sometime. Elijah has just finished the confrontation with the prophets of Baal. Wonderful, glorious, dramatic event where they can't get Baal to answer their prayers, and Elijah actually mocks them openly. And then he sets out his sacrifice on an altar of stone, and he has them drench it with water repeatedly, and it's got a trench of water around it because of all the water they've poured on it. And then he prays, and God sends fire down, and it consumes the offering, and it consumes the water, and it consumes the altar itself. And then Elijah has the prophets of Baal killed. And chapter 19 opens with Jezebel, the wicked queen, very put out with Elijah because she is a follower of Baal. And those are her prophets that he killed. And she tells him, you're going to get the same thing. I am going to kill you. And so Elijah runs. And he runs out into the wilderness, and God sustains him. And he's out there for 40 days. And you can draw your own parallels to that. This is not the place for that particular one. But finally, he's out on Mount, what is it, Horeb? Can't remember. Anyway. And he says this to God. Lord, they've killed you. Because God says, what's your problem? What's wrong, Elijah? And Elijah tells him this twice. Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've demolished your altars. Which is kind of funny because that's what he just did. He killed Baal's prophets. Anyway. And I'm the only one left. And they're trying to kill me too. But verse 4, Paul says, what is God's reply to him? Well, it's a much longer reply than this, but this is how it ends. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So even though God's own prophet may not be aware of it, there is a remnant There's always a remnant. 7,000 in this case that Elijah does not know about. So that's Paul's other example. And of course, it's not the only or most important example. It's a really good one. But this also harkens back, as I said, to chapter 10. He quotes Isaiah twice. He quotes Hosea twice. And those are all instances that talk about a remnant. And there are others. And so, verse 5 in Romans 11, Paul says, "So too at the present time, there is a remnant, chosen by grace." So too at the present time, there is a remnant, chosen by grace. Well, he doesn't do this very often, but that's pretty plainly and simply the point of this whole section. That's the theme sentence. So too at the present time, there is a remnant. And of course, he wants us to remember, here and in the next verse, chosen by grace, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. And that harkens back to things he said ever since this letter started. But especially in chapter 3 and in chapter 5 and in chapter 9. It is all grace, not the works that Israel pursued and that led them to not finding what they sought. So that's 1 through 6. There's still a remnant. Has God rejected his people? No, there's still a remnant. Now in 7 through 10, he goes on to say, not surprisingly, I think, some of Israel were elect, others were hardened. All right? What then? Verse 7. Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. And that ties directly back into chapter 9, where he said the Gentiles found without seeking, Israel sought without finding. Because what the Gentiles found was a righteousness by faith, and what Israel was seeking was a righteousness based on works. And so they couldn't find that. They couldn't attain righteousness through works because it's impossible. The law only points to our sin. The law cannot save. Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. And that also harkens back to chapter 9. Where Paul was saying that God has compassion on whom he wills, and he has mercy on whom he wills, but he also hardens whom he wills. And the example of Pharaoh back there in chapter 9, remember that? And that whole conversation we had 2 or 3 weeks ago, or 4, I lose track. It's February, right? So notice what he's doing here. He's starting to get to his overall point, finally, in chapter 11, but he's reaching back and he's grabbing the pieces that he has set out on the table before now. Chapter 7 reaches back into two different places in chapter 9. Verse 8, as it is written, and now he cites some scriptures, and I just want to hug him for this. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. Now, I haven't had a chance to do this for a while, but those of you who've been here for any length of time will probably see where I'm going here. Where's that from? Eyes that don't see, ears that don't hear. You don't have to know where it's from. You can guess and you'll be right. It's from Isaiah. It's Isaiah 6.
Isn't everything from
Not for a while now. But this is from Isaiah, and it's not only from Isaiah, it's from Isaiah 6. And if I really want to say that the way I feel it, what I should say is, it's from Isaiah 6! Because this is like me unwrapping a really, really cool toy. I love Isaiah 6. I absolutely love Isaiah 6. It is one of my utterly favorite passages of Scripture. Not because of what it says in and of itself, but because of how it gets used through the rest of the Bible, and in particular the rest of the New Testament. This eyes that don't hear, eyes that don't see, no eyes really hear, eyes that don't see, ears that don't hear, idea is not original to Isaiah 6. It actually has some roots way back in Deuteronomy, in the blessing and curse section of the law. And it ties in deliciously to this ironic sense of justice that God has. And I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, so let me jump into the next slide and make sure that I'm not running through my bullet points without them. Isaiah 6 is quoted or alluded to throughout the New Testament. It's like a spider plant with these shoots that go off and try to take root somewhere. Just look at this list. Matthew 13. Every gospel, of course you'd expect that with Matthew, Mark, and Luke because they have so many parallels. Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 8. But John, it shows up in John. That's remarkable. There are not many parallels between the synoptics and John. It shows up in Acts 28. It's here in Romans 11. It might be the background for something Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:14 about there being a veil over Israel's understanding. And it shows up repeatedly in Revelation 2 and 3 in the letters to the seven churches. How does every one of those letters end? He that has an ear to hear, let him hear. That's Isaiah 6. And not as a quote, but as an allusion, it shows up elsewhere in Revelation. It shows up in chapter 4, it shows up in chapter 6, and you can keep looking, you can keep finding. Isaiah 6 is huge. That's why I get so excited. Because I live for this interconnection stuff. You know that. All right. So if it's so important, and if Paul is citing it here in Romans 11, it does deserve to have just a little bit of attention itself before we go any farther. Isaiah 6, the original context, and you know how I feel about this, and I try to teach this, I always emphasize it when it comes up. When the New Testament writers quote the Old Testament, or even allude to it, they never take it out of context. The original Old Testament context still applies. There will be strong parallels to the context that it originally was written in. So what is the context of Isaiah 6? Well, that chapter is describing Isaiah's commissioning as a prophet. So you can turn to it or not as you please, but I'm going there. This is about the time where I said to Jane, we're never going to get through this in 1 week. We're back in Isaiah, and I'm never leaving. No, I'm kidding. We'll be back. Somebody said to me one time a couple years ago, I think it was when we were doing Mark, because Isaiah shows up so much in Revelation, and we had done that book. And then the next New Testament book we did was the Gospel of Mark, and Isaiah shows up there too, which I don't think people expected. And somebody said to me, why don't you just teach Isaiah and get it out of your system? Well, there's two problems with that. First of all, I don't think you can teach Isaiah in 1 year here in this room. And second, it'll never get it out of my system.
3 years.
We'll hit Isaiah 6, and that'll just finish us off for the entire winter and spring. Okay. The context is Isaiah's commission to be a prophet, and it is a very dark commissioning. Listen to this. I'm just going to read. It's a very short chapter. I'm just going to read it all. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And here's the commissioning. This is what God wants Isaiah to accomplish as his prophet. "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their eyes heavy, and blind their ears heavy." I keep doing that. "And blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Blind them, deafen them, confound them, because otherwise they'll turn and be healed. And I don't want that. Whoa. What a mission to be given. What a commission for God to give a prophet. He's really at it with the nation of Israel at this point. "Then I said, 'How long, O Lord?'" I mean, God's mad, but it'll pass, right? "And he said, 'Until the cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. I'm going to cut the tree down, and I'm even going to burn out the stump." That is a dark commission. Because God is fed up with Israel's idolatry. And this is where that irony that I talked about comes from. Because all through the Old Testament, God has this tendency, when people don't follow him, when they follow false gods, God has this tendency to judge them in ways that make them resemble the false god that they follow. At the very least, there's language that is cast that way. Israel is following Asherah and these Asherah poles that are sacred trees that are all throughout Israel. And when God speaks against that, he talks in terms of cutting the people down and cutting the people off. And here he's burning out stumps. It's all tree language. When they were worshiping the golden calf, the language begins to talk about Israel in terms that would only be used of livestock, not used of humans. And the best example I can think of in English is we never talk about human beings feeding. That's a term used of animals. We eat. Animals feed. And that's the kind of thing that happens in the Pentateuch when Moses comes down from the mountain and finds the golden calf worship going on. And that's what's happening in Isaiah 6. Because the people keep chasing idols. Well, an idol is an inanimate object. Shaped like a person, shaped like an animal, but it's inanimate. It may have eyes, but those eyes don't see. It may have ears, but those ears don't hear. It looks like a creature, a living thing, but it has no mind. And God is saying in Isaiah 6, I'm going to make my people that way. They want to chase idols that can't think and can't see and can't hear. Fine. I will let them be like the gods they want instead of wanting them to be like me. I will let them be without understanding and without sight and without hearing. It's kind of a delicious irony, but at the same time, it's hard to chuckle at it because this is serious stuff. But that's what's behind Isaiah 6. And it's what's behind the statements in Deuteronomy. Because by the time those Deuteronomy, I think it's Deuteronomy 29 if you want to go back and look for it, but by the time God says those things through Moses in Deuteronomy, the golden calf incident has already happened. And it's the second giving of the law and the new generation at the end of the wandering. And he's reminding them, you chase after the idols and you're going to end up like those people did, like your forebears did. So that's the context of Isaiah 6. Isaiah's prophecy is to make the people like their idols. Blind and deaf and dumb, literally dumb, stupid, without understanding. Okay? That's what's going on in Isaiah 6. It's heavy stuff. And of course, in Isaiah, Israel is going to go into exile. And that's kind of the end of Isaiah's ministry when that happens. But Isaiah 6 becomes the archetype prophecy of Israel's rejection of Christ. Isaiah 6 becomes the archetypal prophecy of Israel's rejection of Christ. It is used that way by Jesus himself in those gospel passages that we mentioned. Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 8, John 12. It is used that way by Paul. Interestingly enough, both times to the Romans, both times. Well, one of them is here in Romans 11. When's the other time when he talks to Romans about Isaiah 6? Take a quick run to the end of Acts. Acts 28. And I got to get there myself here real quick. In Acts 28, this is events that happen later than the letter to the Romans. Remember, this epistle to the Romans was written when Paul was at Corinth. And as this is written, he's never been to Rome and he wants to come to Rome. Well, he ends up getting there, although not necessarily the way he planned. But he takes the offering back to Jerusalem and he runs into a lot of problems there and he ends up under arrest. And he claims the right to appeal to Caesar, which means he's going to Rome, whether they think he's innocent or not. And so he finally gets to Rome at the end of Acts. Shipwreck at Malta in the first part of the chapter. And then they put in at Syracuse, arrive at Rhegium. And he's finally in Rome. And on a third day in Rome, this is Acts 28:17, he calls the local leaders of the Jewish community together. Now, think about this. Paul's finally in Rome. He's already written the epistle to the Romans. He wrote it, I don't know, a couple years earlier. The first thing he does is not get the church at Rome to come visit him. Some of them have been coming down to meet him along the way. That's clear in the story. Instead, he wants to meet with the Jewish community. That's what Paul has always done. He always meets with the Jews in a new place first. And when they'd gathered, he basically tries to evangelize them, tells his story. And basically they say, oh, well, let us think about this. And they decide to come back in verse 23. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. He quoted Isaiah 6 at them. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. That's the second place Paul quotes Isaiah 6. And again, he's clearly using it as a way of indicting them for the rejection of Christ, the rejection of the gospel. And then, of course, John does it, both in John 12, although that's really Jesus' words that are being recounted, and then in the book of Revelation. So, some fairly heavyweight people who use Isaiah 6 that way. Now, here, where we are in Romans 11, Paul actually weaves in a little bit of Isaiah 29. That first bit that he says, God gave them a spirit of stupor. That's not Isaiah 6. That's Isaiah 29. But the context is absolutely the same. So he does no injustice by putting those together. And then, of course, also, he says in verse 9, and David says, and now he quotes Psalm 69, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and bend to their backs forever. That's Psalm 69, 22 and 23. Psalm 69 is the third most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It's a very popular place with New Testament writers. And it's an interesting psalm for the New Testament writers to be reaching back and using that much. Because it's what is called an imprecatory psalm. $6 word for the day. An imprecation is a prayer for someone's injury or destruction, a prayer for judgment upon someone. And there are psalms where David, sometimes the authorship is a little bit in question, but typically it's David. There are psalms where David prays to God, this is what they're doing against you, this is what they're doing against your name, avenge yourself, basically. That's an imprecatory psalm. That's all it means. The thing is, Psalm 69 is also a messianic psalm. So it talks about the psalmist, presumably David, being in distress and suffering. And of course you get that parallel to Isaiah 6. Talks about those who are rejecting God. That whole business about eyes that don't see. And the psalmist calls for God to judge those who are causing him this distress and suffering. But the language is language that is appropriated in the New Testament of Christ, which means that this psalm is being used as a call for judgment upon those who reject the Messiah, those who reject Christ. See what's been happening here ever since chapter 9? Old Testament passages are being applied quite directly to Jesus. The Deuteronomy 30 passages about the commandment is near you in your heart is applied to Jesus. Isaiah 6 and his commission to go harden people's hearts is applied to that part of Israel that has rejected Christ. Now Psalm 69 is being used the same way. The Hosea and Isaiah passages were being used that way. Paul is doing this with every single Old Testament quote he's pulling in. But of course, again, as we said a couple weeks ago, it works and it's legitimate because all prophecy points to Christ. The law aimed toward Christ. And Christ is the natural culmination of the law. So, has God rejected his people? Absolutely not. I, Paul, am proof that he hasn't. Elijah is a good example of how he doesn't do that. Some of Israel are elect, and God has chosen to show them mercy. Others were hardened. And that's as far as I have time to go. Didn't get as far as I thought we would today. Now we really are looking at 3 weeks. That's okay. I have no problem with that. This is totally worth it. So next time, we'll get into Romans 11 through 15. But not today. Any other thoughts, comments, questions at this stage? Okay. Then we're still stuck holding all this stuff kind of in tension because he still hasn't gotten to the final bottom punchline, but we're getting close. We're getting close. Yeah, I know, maybe I should teach Romans backwards. Maybe that would be easier.
More time.
All right. Well then, let's close with prayer. Shall we? Heavenly Father, thank you again for the privilege of studying your word. Thank you for the privilege of slogging through the thick stuff that Paul has written here. But it is important stuff. Because he had never been to this church when he wrote this letter, he lays out his theology more than any place else, and that makes it so valuable for us. And what he has to say about people who are different, not being different before you, is still important for us today. And I pray that you would help us to see those lessons so that we would better honor you and better reflect you to the world around us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.